Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Our focus this morning is verses 14 through 21. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. And if you're using the Bibles under the seats, page 977. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 14 through 21. So let us with anticipation and eagerness now hear what the Lord our God speaks to us directly from His Word. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Blessed Sovereign Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we would ask that in these moments, you would give us a heart that's focused and attentive on this very important report of the prayer that Paul the Apostle prayed for the church. We know that Christ continues to teach us how to pray through this prayer of the apostles, even as He taught His own disciples how to pray in the Lord's Prayer. So we ask that you'd strengthen your church with power, dwell in our hearts through faith, make us to know the surpassing love of our Savior, and may Christ be glorified in and through us this day and hereafter, for we pray in His name. Amen. Last time we began this section in chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, we're working our way through this passage now. And it actually concludes the first major section of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we basically just looked at the introduction, but it was a very important one in which Paul identifies God the Father as the one to whom he bows his knee. And of course, in view of all that Paul has been saying in this letter about the unity, about the oneness of God making all different people of all different backgrounds, of all different nationalities, of all different experiences, in one in Christ through faith in Him, making them into a family. That family derives its familyhood, if you will, its fatherhood from God the Father. So it's very important how Paul does begin this letter. And now we're coming to three very specific requests or petitions to the Lord God that Paul sees are just very vital, very necessary for experiencing and advancing this one new body in Christ, this mystery of Christ about which Paul talks about. So, just by way of review quickly, let's just recall the context and pick up the rest of the report of Paul's prayer to this group of believers. Remember again, we observed in verses 14 and 15 that Paul prays to the Father, from whom the concept family derives. As Father, God is the foundation of all fatherhood, of all family. And family reflects God. Paul's main point is that the Father is the Father of the redeemed. But even on a creational level, from creation. God is the Father, and all fatherhood has its bearing in God the Father. Now, this does not mean, as we said before, a view of the Trinity as that of being merely social relations or social Trinitarianism. But it does tell us that family reflects God, and it's not ultimately something cultural or something evolutionary. So Paul prays specifically to the Father, and we see even in the Lord's Prayer this pattern of praying to the Father, as we are taught to address our Father who is in heaven. Now, this does not mean, of course, that one may not pray to Christ Jesus or to the Holy Spirit, that they may not be addressed in prayer. Certainly, we do see prayers in Scripture that are addressed to Jesus. Stephen called upon the Lord Jesus to hear his prayer as he was being martyred, to receive him. And Paul addressed Jesus when he prayed for the removal of the thorn in the flesh. We find that the first converts at Jerusalem addressed their prayers to Christ the Lord. But we do have this pattern, praying to God the Father through Christ on the basis of the Spirit's work. So let's move on and come to verses 16 through 19. And here, Paul presents three specific requests that are necessary for promoting the mystery of Christ. And that mystery is Jew and Gentile, one in Him. All nations that have faith in Christ are one in Him. Now, these requests, as we read them, they may seem all jumbled up together, but the language of the text actually gives some very distinct indicators of three petitions here. And the first is that God would grant spiritual strength and power. That God would grant spiritual strength and power, and do that to the believer's inner being, certainly by the Holy Spirit, verses 16 and 17. So spiritual power in the inner person, in the inner man, is required for the renewed human heart, the inner being, literally the inner man. And when we mostly think about strength and power, we usually do that in terms of raw, brute, physical strength. I don't know, maybe a Dwayne Johnson, you know, The Rock, or Hulk Hogan. Here's one that a name from long ago. How many of you recall Paul Anderson? You probably never have heard, most of you, of Paul Anderson. He was a very devout follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He probably was the recognized first world strongman. I don't know if it's still the record or not, but he lifted 6,270 pounds, over 3 tons, in a backlift. I mean, that's strength. This was back during the Cold War. And his testimony for Christ was very powerful, and he, I believe, opened up a home for troubled youth. But when we think of physical strength, that's not something that is going to last. It only goes so far. Here's the point that Paul makes for us in verse 16, that the real strength, the real power in your life and mine as followers of Christ, that is inner spiritual strength that's given you and me through the Spirit's work in you. It's inner spiritual strength that is the real power for which Paul prays that God's people would have as a united body in Christ. They would need that strength and power as the Lord is now making all these different nationalities and groups one in Christ. Paul's focus certainly has been on the corporate aspect of the mystery of Christ. You know, the universal church that's composed of all the nations. But he uses this term in the singular, inner man. And that highlights the work of the Holy Spirit in the individual believer. And so one of the things we see that Paul, for which Paul prays, is that strength and power in their being is for all in the body of Christ, not just a few select Christians, for every one of us here this morning. The power and strength, and this is what Paul is praying for. And this power and this strength enables all individually and together to then know and demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God to those heavenly rulers and powers in heavenly places. So the goal, we know, of ministry is to present every believer mature, complete in Christ. And that's why we need to pray for the Spirit to give us strength and power at the very heart of our being. That's where strength really is. And the goal of this strength and power is the inner being is seen in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. And that's somewhat awkward here, but really that goes with this first petition, probably as a result, that you would be rooted and grounded in love. And so for faith and for love to continue requires the work of the Spirit. God does not just put you upright on your feet and say, okay, you take it from here. You got the rest. No, He strengthens us by His Spirit. The Lord's provision is needed every moment of every day in your life. So that's the first request. And then the second request in Paul's prayer report, here the apostle pleads with God that believers would grasp the richness of His, that is God's love, that they would grasp the richness of God's love. Verse 18, the middle of verse 19, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Strength to comprehend. That sounds strange, doesn't it? Strength to comprehend. Normally when we think of grasping something in terms of a concept or idea, you expect Paul here to say that God would grant you smarts or intelligence or wisdom to understand. But the apostle realizes that God must grant spiritual strength to understand. It requires strength. And it requires strength, ironically, to understand really what's inscrutable. He prays, interestingly, that Christians would know, they would understand, they would grasp, lay hold of that, what he calls the surpassing knowledge. That which surpasses knowledge, Paul says, that you'd begin to grasp it, that know that love of Christ. Because Christ's love for His people cannot be bounded. Just as His perfections, His attributes, His essence, His person, we can never exhaust the being of God. One of the things that just totally blows my mind is that for all eternity, we will learn incredible things about our God. We're never going to graduate in theology. After 10,000 years, we're going to say, I'm ready for my diploma now. It won't work that way. Forever will we be gaining and learning of the wonders of our God. And so Paul prays that we would begin to grasp and to know and to understand something of this love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, what He's done for us. This mystery of Christ, again, Jewish and Gentile believers, one in Christ. All different groups embraced, as they embrace the gospel, one in Christ. They will need power. They will need to grasp the love of Christ. Now, at the heart of love is giving. Giving of oneself. There's verse of scripture that almost everyone knows. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Those, I think, those words have almost become cliche in our minds. For God so loved the world. You know, actually, it's telling us the manner in which God has loved us, has loved the world of mankind. For God so loved thus, God thus loved, God loved in this manner that he gave his only begotten Son. Love gives. There's a self-giving in love. Human love is to imitate divine love. And we need strength. We need God's strength to do that. Think about our modern notions of love and commitment. They tend to be terribly shallow. When we look in Scripture, the words that are paired with that phrase, in love, they're paired with tasks, with activities, things that are done. For example, in Romans 14 and verse 15 or Ephesians 5, 2, walk in love. Walk in love. That is, live. Have your life come from that well of love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, 14, let all that you do be done in love. Ephesians 4, 2, bearing, we'll get to this, Lord willing, soon, next week, bearing with one another in love. Ephesians 4, 15, speaking the truth in love, esteeming them, God's ministers in love because of their work, 1 Thessalonians 5, 13. So we have these words in love paired with things that we do, things that are involved in giving or going out from ourselves. So we have to purge our thinking about love in terms of Hollywood or romance novels or the Hallmark Channel. There's a novel, it's called Captain Corelli's Mandolin. It features an older man named Dr. Ioannis. He tells his daughter about the love that he had for his late wife. And he says, at first, love just erupts like a volcano. But then it subsides. And when it subsides, he says, that's when you have to make a decision. Do you want real love, or do you want to just be in love? And then he gives this definition for true marital love. He says, real love itself is what is left over when being in love has burned away. He goes on, your mother and I had it. We had roots that grew towards each other underground. And when all the pretty blossoms had fallen from our branches, we found we were one tree and not two. That kind of love is part of what Paul is talking about here as he prays that we would know the love of Christ and it would flow through our lives to other people. Now, notice that this grasping, this comprehension of Christ's love is with all the saints. With all the saints. We don't do this on our own. We don't do this in isolation. It's with the people of God. We're called to live with annoying, irritable people so that we learn what it means to love. And we grasp it together. So, take note of this. We grasp the love of Christ as a group project by practicing it with one another. It's a group project. As we do, it requires spiritual strength and practice. Now notice Paul describes four dimensions of this. Measurements, if you will. That we might comprehend with all the saints the breadth, the length, the height, and depth. But notice he doesn't say, give an object there. He doesn't say about what. And that's led a lot of interpreters to go on just a huge quest to discover the breadth, length, width, depth of what. Origen, in the 3rd century, he said that this meant that Christians are to know, interestingly, the four points of the cross. In the 4th century, Ambrosiaster thought that this referred to the dimensions of a perfect sphere. And so he thought it meant knowing the perfection of God. Other suggestions include knowing God's administrative plan, Christ's power over magical forces. I mean, we've seen in this letter even talking about the authorities in heavenly places. So many understand Christ's power over that. Some suggest it refers to the Christian temple. Seems to me that, Calvin and Hodge have it right. And that's John Calvin and Charles Hodge, not Calvin and Hobbes. That what Paul prays is that we are to grasp with all our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ is the vastness of God's love for us in Christ. Paul prays that we would understand, that we would grasp how high, how deep, how broad, how long it is. I don't think we need to make knowing the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. I don't think we need to make this some mystical or mysterious search. Because in this context, Paul here, he is developing the idea of Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, knowing this love as it works out in our interactions, in our becoming one body in Christ. Paul prays that we would have strength to comprehend this love, a love that surpasses knowledge. But again, if it goes beyond knowledge, how do we come to know it? It does seem to be a paradox, doesn't it? Knowing something that cannot be known. And yet Paul prays that we would arrive at knowing this surpassing love of Christ. We can never exhaust it. We can never come close. And yet we can know. Why do we need strength to know it? Probably for a lot of people, I would imagine that knowing the love of Christ, if we're honest, can seem very impractical, very otherworldly, over the top, not something that we are going to really know in our everyday go to school or go to the grocery store life. Nice thought, sure it is, but it seems to fit better on a postcard than in the actual nuts and bolts of our lives. I mean, how does comprehending the vastness of Christ's love, how does that help when you are competing for a bid on a contract, or you are you're studying for your midterm exams? Or perhaps how does the love of Christ really come into play when you're recovering from a broken relationship, searching for a job? All kinds of things. We think of things much more practical, don't we? And yet Paul says he wants us to know the love of Christ. Knowing and thinking about the love of Christ, oh, that's great when we're in worship like this and we're singing hymns and praising God, or maybe when you're doing your morning devotional, sitting around the campfire talking about spiritual things, it's great. And we do grasp something of the love of Christ. But it's to work its way into the very warp and woof of our life every day. Knowing the love of Christ results in having this strength to live out in a broader, in a more consistent manner, just the vastness, richness of Christ's love that he's accomplished, that he's achieved, that he's poured out in your heart. The Holy Spirit, the love of God has been poured out in your heart. Knowing the love of Christ means staying committed to your word. It means honoring your vows to your family, your friends, to your church, to your Lord, in the bad times as well as in the good times. It means getting up and going to worship when you don't feel like it. Because God has called us to be a holy communion, visible to the world. It means going to work every day, unless you're sick, of course. It means getting over the slights, getting over the hurts that others who are not comprehending the surpassing love of Christ, that they thoughtlessly and often insensitively, or maybe even purposely, foist on you. Love of Christ. We can say a whole lot more, but we need to move on. Finally, Paul prays that God the Father, last part of verse 19, would fill the church with his fullness. Now, this is the shortest request of the three, and actually, because it's the shortest, it really receives the emphasis. Being filled with the fullness of God, that you, Paul says, may be filled with the fullness of God. Think of that. Filled with the fullness of God. Sounds mystical, doesn't it? I mean, do you picture some kind of aura around someone filled with the fullness of God? Mystical in the sense that you just can't put it into words. You have to experience it rather than talk about it. I mean, what is this? I mean, we can understand when someone says, I'm filled with joy, that they're joyful, they're happy. Or if someone says, I'm filled with sorrow, or I'm filled with wonder and amazement. I mean, fill in the blank. We use that expression all the time. But if we were to say, I'm filled with God, I mean, that sounds arrogant. Maybe even almost blasphemous. Filled with God? Who do you think you are? Are you saying you're perfect or something? Have you reached this high spiritual plane now that you are so close to God? Well, again, Paul is thinking corporately. Even though it does impinge upon us all individually. Now, the text says more exactly that you might be filled to or into all the fullness of God. We could perhaps say it in English this way, that you might be filled all the way full. Behind Paul's thought lies this image of God filling the physical temple in Israel. First, you know, the tabernacle, and then later the second, the temple that was built by Solomon. As he filled it with his presence and his glory and the beauty and the majesty, the Shekinah glory of God was manifested from the temple. And when the Lord was filling the temple, we're told the priests couldn't even stand there to minister because it was so overwhelming and overpowering. But of course, later on, they were able to minister. And yet God's presence filled that physical tabernacle. Well, behind this imagery that Paul, that's what lies behind what Paul is saying, be filled with the fullness of God. God dwelling in his people, his majesty being exuding through the church. To the world from the people of God. Here's the point. Being filled with the fullness and presence of God, well, that's manifest when God's glory comes in the proclamation of the truth by living it out as people of all different nations and languages become one in Christ. That's being filled with the glory of God. The gospel bringing men, women, and children into the one body of Christ, and the Lord being the God and Father of all. Those who were formerly divided and at enmity and hatred, first of all with God, are now at peace with Him and with one another. That's the glory of which God fills His church. Paul prays that the Lord God would so fill His spiritual temple, His people who are of all nations are now one in Christ. This new creation, the church, with the ever-expanding, overflowing presence of God through the Spirit. And we're individually members of this. I look at Paul's prayer, and I admit, I don't pray this way. I don't pray this way for myself, for others. Paul's an apostle, right? He can pray this way. Apostles do that. Well, that's true, but so can we. We can start praying this way if we haven't already. Pray these three requests for this body here in this place, that this church would manifest the presence and glory of God, being filled with His fullness, that the church all over the world, in every place, the fullness of God would be seen. If the world is ever going to see what love is, they must see it in us. Paul concludes with what is often recognized as a doxological song. It has these elements of a hymn, a church hymn, you know, the meter and so forth. And here we see in verses 20 and 21 that Paul gives glory to God who does more than we can ever imagine. More than we can ever imagine. Think about how Paul began this letter in verse 3. He began with praise. He ends this section now with praise, with worship. Our God is able, He has the power to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Wow, that's grace. That's an amazing God. God goes beyond what we can even ask or imagine. Before we even ask, Scripture says that He hears and answers. And yet He calls us to ask and to call and to pray. But now, I want you to get this. God gives this abundance. Notice, according to the power that is at work within us. Being strengthened with His power, being filled with the power of God. Us here is plural and points first to what resides here in the church. This body is composed of Jews and Greeks and Romans and Medes and Parthians and so forth. So in other words, what God does, He mediates through the church. That's you and me. That's a major part of what it means to be filled with the fullness of God. And Paul's doxology says that God is glorified, look at this, in the church and in Christ Jesus. God's glory resides in Christ Jesus. We beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of God. So we in Christ resides the glory of the only one God, because Christ is God. It resides in Christ Jesus, who is the incarnate God. But Christ Jesus manifests His glory in and through His people, the church. And so when people, when Christians, when they leave the church, I mean leave the church, separate from the church, when they say, I'll take Jesus, but you can have the church. When they claim to follow Christ, but they ignore or depreciate the church, that is the visible church, they deny Christ. Christ Jesus manifests the glory of God in the church. And really get this, throughout all generations. All generations. Now, there have been various periods of church history, and we know the church has been worldly, filled with corruption. There's corruption and worldliness in the church today. And yet Paul says, throughout all generations, Christ receives glory in the church. Certain religious traditions have suggested that there have been times that the church has been so corrupted that it has actually ceased to exist on the earth. And that God had to restore a pure church through a new religious movement. But Scripture here says that in every generation, God is glorified in the church. People may look on the surface and see a sinful, a corrupt church, But God still has his people who give him glory, praise, worship, honor in every generation and will forever and forever. And the only thing that we say to this is, amen. It's true indeed. So here are the first major section of Paul's letter. It closes with this benediction of praise to God, this God who goes beyond anything that we can ever ask or imagine to bring glory to himself through his people. And we know that Paul prayed for the routine, normal things. He could pray that a Rufus or a Mary would stay well and healthy, or that an Urbanus and a Junius would have their financial aids met, or that a Priscilla and Aquila would be safe as they traveled. Yes, we are to pray in everything by prayer and supplication. Paul also prayed these requests, not just for that church, but for us. That God would grant spiritual strength and power. That the Lord would empower his people to grasp ever more increasingly the vastness, the richness, the depth of the incredible love of Christ. That we would be filled to the full with the ever-flowing presence of our God. Will we pray this way? Will we take time to pray this way? Will we long for God to be glorified in this way? God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or imagine. So what have you been praying for lately? O Lord God, who fills us, your church, with your fullness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, God, we admit that our prayers have too often lacked calling upon you to manifest your glory and your majesty in your people, the church. Oh, it's so wonderful, Lord God, that you are attentive even to the petitions that focus on our own personal needs and struggles. And you encourage us to ask and pray about these things. And yet, oh God, we do frequently neglect to ask you to strengthen us with all power through your Spirit in the inner being. Lord, be pleased to make your church great and glorious. Build her up through the faithful preaching and teaching of your word, through obedience to the gospel. And help us to be more rooted and grounded in love and to know the surpassing, unbounded love of Christ. And so may we behold the throne of grace, the wonderful promises that you provide, so that we in this place would manifest your glory. And we thank you, O Lord, for doing far more abundantly than we can ever ask or think. And it's through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.